Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 18. I'll call this psalm, The Lord is My Rock and My Fortress. The title to the psalm, which may or may not be a part of the original manuscript, the original text, might have been added later, but the title is, For the Director of Music of David, the Servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, colon. And of course, coming after the colon is the whole of Psalm 18, which unfortunately is 50 verses long, so this might be a long one today. So we start in Psalms 18, verses 1 through 3. David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, this verse 1 is the only verse that's not also in 2 Samuel 22. The whole rest of the psalm, 49 verses, the whole following 49 verses are in 2 Samuel 22, so it's a complete repeat. Now, in 2 Samuel 22, I didn't go over the psalm. I just skipped it and said I'll go over it when I get to Psalms 18, so that's what I'm doing now. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I don't recall anywhere else in the scriptures where somebody just looks at God and says, I love you. I'm probably wrong on that, but I think that's pretty neat. David just looks at God and says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. In verse 2, David says, the Lord is my rock. Now, there's two ways you can apply that metaphor. One is directly, God is firm, he's solid, he's impregnable, he's immovable, just like rocks are, big rocks. So God is immovable. He's not going to bend under pressure from my enemies, David says. Another way you could apply the metaphor is that God is like a stronghold in the rocks. If you're way up on a cliff and you are in a cave or in an area behind some rocks, a few soldiers could defend a high rock bluff against a much larger army. Somebody has pointed out, one commentator pointed out, that David might be referring to all the rocks he hid out in when Saul was pursuing him. And remember, the title to this psalm says that this happened when God delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So Saul is particularly mentioned, as well as all of David's enemies in general. In verse 2, David says, God is my shield and the horn of my salvation. The horn of an animal pushes, it scatters, it destroys. The NIV marginal note says horn here symbolizes strength. That's an easy metaphor. It's used a lot in the scriptures. And then in verse 2, David says that God is my stronghold. That fits together with God being my rock in whom I take refuge. Stronghold being way up on a mountain somewhere where nobody can get you. KJV has a high tower, high above the reach of danger. We go now to Psalms 18, verses 4 through 6. David continues, the ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I called to the Lord in my distress, and I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Now in verse 4, the KJV translates the ropes of death as the sorrows of death. That's a one-off translation. Even the ASV and the Darby translations, which usually follow the King James, they have the cords of death and the bands of death, or the bands of death. So we're going to take the Holman Christian Study Bible here as the ropes of death. What does that mean? Well, Gill and Clark say it could mean that the dead bodies of Jews were wound up in linen cloths. So then the bands of death would be the linen that wrapped you up. Or Adam Clark suggests the ropes of death are cords or ropes with which corpses were lowered into the grave. That is sort of a difficult translation to know exactly what's meant there. But the one I like is the bands of death referring to the linen that is wrapped around a corpse. If that's what David meant, that's a pretty good metaphor. He's feeling pretty bad about his enemies. He says, the torrents of destruction terrified me. Torrents, that's a rushing stream. The Holman Christian Study Bible says it's a rushing stream of destruction. The KJV has ungodly men, i.e. Saul's men, probably. The NASB has ungodliness, the torrents of ungodliness. Well, the KJV makes more sense. The torrents of ungodly men, they're flowing in on David, his enemies, like a raging, rushing tide of water. Verse 5, David says, the ropes of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. He's at the point of death. This is not at the point of defeat. It's at the point of death. I called to the Lord in my distress, and it was extreme distress. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. Where is God's temple? Well, it could be in God's creation, in the midst of all of his creation, or more particularly, it could be, well, not more particularly, but or it could also mean in heaven where God lives. The temple is a place where God lives, and God lives in heaven. Or it could mean the tabernacle. That would be David's tabernacle. As he moved the ark from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem, he left the old tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, at Gibeon and built a new tabernacle for the ark. It could be that, David's tabernacle. It definitely can't be the temple at Jerusalem because that wasn't built until after David died by Solomon, David's son. Well, when the verse here says from his temple, the tabernacle was called a temple because it's a place where God lives, and that's what the definition of temple is. But it's easy to get confused and think temple, oh, that's the Solomon's temple. No. In fact, some people say there's a copyist error there. It should be from his tabernacle, even though it says his temple. Some people have said, some commentators have said, this is referring to Solomon's temple, which was built later, which means David didn't really write this psalm. Now, the heading says that David did write the psalm, but if you recall from my introduction in Psalms 1, there is a dispute about whether the headings are inspired or not. I always just assume they're true. So I'm going to assume that David wrote this psalm. And by the way, this is the 17th straight psalm he's written, starting from Psalms 2 all the way to Psalm 18. All right, so David in the first six verses has found himself at the point of death because of his enemies. And as I've said in the previous psalms, David was always worried about his enemies. They were constantly attacking him. We go now to Psalms 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he, God, was angry. Well, who was God angry at? He's angry at David's enemies. And so David is going to describe God's anger using the metaphor of a thunderstorm. And his point is, God's going to deliver David from his enemies. Then the earth shook. The shaking and trembling of the earth is often used as a symbol of the presence of God and the greatness of his majesty, as John Gill says. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of that so you'll get used to this metaphor. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. That's when Jesus was buried in the tomb. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. This was after Peter and John were released from arrest by the Jewish Sanhedrin. The place where they had gathered together was shaken. That's the presence of God there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Psalms 104, verse 32. He, that's God, looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. The earth trembles or it shakes. Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. Of course, Haggai 2:6 is quoted in Hebrews 12:26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And by the way, I hear a lot of people referring that to judgment coming on America or something in the modern age, wrenching the verse out of its context. That was written to Hebrews who were getting ready to experience the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So when the author said, yet much more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven, he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As John Gill says, this verse, Hebrews 12:26, when God is said to shake the heavens and earth, Gill says this refers to, quote, the removing of the ordinances of the ceremonial law, that gospel ordinances might remain unshaken. And of course, how did that happen? AD 70. Ceremonial law was wiped out when the temple was wiped out. 2 Samuel 22:8, then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken. Why? Because he was angry. So shaking, as we go through these verses, shows that God is present. And sometimes it shows that God is angry. Revelation 6:12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The earth is quaking. That's typical language of God's anger. It's also typical language of regime change, that God is so angry he is going to bring down an empire. Revelation 6:16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So when the mountains fall on these bad people, that, of course, is a shaking of the earth, judgment. Exodus 19:18. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. So if you see earthquake, shake, it means God's there. He's present. Sometimes it doesn't mean in judgment, but a lot of times it does mean judgment. He's there because he is angry, as David says. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the figures that are about to be given to us in the next verses in Psalm 18 are drawn from God's appearance at Sinai, where God really did shake things up there. He also had some lightning, had some thunder, had some darkness, had some clouds, had some smoke. So I think that makes sense. Now, I said that God was angry. I'm assuming that David is saying that God is angry with Saul and Saul's troops, or maybe some other enemies mentioned in the, header. The commentators are silent about this. I couldn't find anybody that said who God was angry at, but I think it's obvious. God is angry at David's enemies. So we go now to Psalms 18:8. Smoke went up out of God's nostrils, and fire from God's mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. So what's the smoke coming out of God's nostrils? Well, the smoke, as John Gill says, refers to thick black clouds gathered together. I think that makes a lot of sense. So this is a part, this smoke is a part of a description of an intense storm. It's an allusion to the giving of law on Mount Sinai. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and Gill both agree with that. So here are two relevant verses about thick clouds at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. A thick cloud. A thick cloud looks just like smoke. And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. That sounds like a volcano with smoke coming out. So it's thick black clouds. They're either rain clouds or they're volcanic clouds, but the idea is God is angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Why nostrils? Here's what Adam Clark says about that. The ancients placed the seat of anger in the nose, or nostrils, because when the passions are warm and violent, it discovers itself by the heated, vehement breath which proceeds from them. I don't know what Clark means by when he says it discovers itself, but what he's saying is that when a dragon or something else gets angry, or even a man, a person, gets angry, hot breath comes out of the nose. This is just like we depict dragons even to this day. You look at a dragon, you see smoke coming out of his nose. And fire from God's mouth devoured. We read in Deuteronomy 32:22, for a fire is kindled in my anger, in God's anger, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. That sounds an awful lot like the fire that was at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:18, the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. I always take that to be volcanic lava belching out from the top of the mountain like a volcano. Coals were kindled by this fire. We go now to Psalm 18, verse 9. God bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Now, this is a difficult metaphor to picture. At least it is for me. Adam Clark says that bowed means that God made the heavens bend under him when he descended to take vengeance on his enemies. Well, how do the heavens bend? If you will think of the left side of heaven and the right side of heaven kind of bending over the fiery smoke that's coming down from heaven, the fiery smoke being in the middle, the heavens, the blue heavens being on the left and the right, that would make the heavens look like they're bowing. Here's what Clark says. The psalmist seems here to express the appearance of the divine majesty in a glorious cloud descending from heaven, which underneath was substantially dark, but above bright and shining with exceeding luster, and which, by its gradual approach to the earth, the clouds, gradual approach to the earth, would appear as though the heavens themselves were bending down and approaching toward us. In other words, as the light wraps around the back end of the clouds, as the clouds descend, it would look like the heavens are bowing. Picture that if you can. This poetic stuff is difficult for me. So God comes down with thick darkness under his feet in verse 9. John Gill says that thick darkness is a dense cloud. That makes sense. We've already mentioned in Exodus 19:16 at Sinai, there was a thick cloud upon the mountain. Probably what David's referring to. Deuteronomy 5:22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire of the cloud under the thick gloom. Thick gloom means darkness. And so when David says God came down from heaven with thick darkness under his feet, he's probably referring to Mount Sinai. God spoke from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick gloom with a great voice. And then he wrote on two tablets of stone. Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround God. Okay, so God is a God of terror when he comes in judgment. We go now to Psalms 18, verse 10. God rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He rode upon a cherub. If you think about it, in the tabernacle, there's the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. On the ends of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubs who were on the Ark. God lives in the Ark. So the idea is, the cherub supported the mercy seat in the tabernacle being the throne of God. Well, that's nice, but the problem is the NASB has it where it sounds like it's reversed from what I just said. God is riding upon the cherub, not the cherub riding upon God who is in the tabernacle, where the law is. Well, let's see what Adam Clark says about this cherub, which the Holman Christian Study Bible says is flying under God. He rode on a cherub and flew. God rode on a cherub and flew. So the idea is this cherub is supporting God. So here's what Clark says, quote, angels are in a peculiar sense the attendants and messengers of the Almighty, whom he employs as his ministers in effecting many of those great events which take place in the administration of his providence, and particularly such as manifest his immediate interposition in the extraordinary judgments which he inflicts for the punishment of sinful nations. Clark further says the cherub supported and led on the tempest in which the Almighty rode is in his chariot. So picture the clouds coming down out of heaven with all the lightning and thunder that you can imagine in the clouds, and then you got cherubs under these clouds, supporting the clouds, bringing God down to earth. Psalms 104 verse 4 says, he, that's God, makes the winds God's messengers, flaming fire, God's ministers. So the wind coming out of the storm is announcing a message from God. I am angry, get out of the way. Flaming fire, I take that, is lightning bolts coming out of the clouds, are his ministers. All right, moving back from Psalm 104 back to Psalm 18, David says God sped upon the wings of the wind. Well, what does that mean? Well, even as wings make birds fly swiftly, so the wind makes God move swiftly. The wings of the wind. It's a metaphor showing that God is moving through the air quickly as he comes down from the bowing heavens in order to be angry with David's enemies. Here's another psalm that uses the metaphor of wings of the wind. Psalm 104 verse 3. God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. The upper chamber, of course, is where God lives. He's building the foundation of his dwelling place, and he has to lay the beams on the waters because he's up in heaven. The waters are the clouds that are in the sky, which is the second heaven. God's in the third heaven. So God makes the clouds his chariot because those clouds move his chamber around. He walks upon the wings of the wind. In other words, the wings are flapping, and the wind generated thereby moves God around quickly. That's a strange metaphor, in my opinion. I'm not a poet. I have trouble with these sometimes, but that's the general idea. The wind is moving swiftly, and God is moving swiftly also. David continues in Psalms 18, verse 11. God made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. Now, the darkness that God is hiding in verse 11, is referring to the thick clouds that we just talked about in verses 8 and 9. Here's some other scriptures referring to God living in darkness. Job 22:13. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Now, this is Eliphaz speaking impudently to Job. You, Job, say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Well, Job didn't really say that. Eliphaz is accusing him unjustly. But the idea is there's darkness around God. And, of course, that's a good symbol because sometimes God is hidden. He does seem like he's in the dark, or at least we're in the dark and can't hear what he's saying. Deuteronomy 4:11, another reference to thick darkness. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. This is referring to God. And the mountain burned with fire. The mountain, of course, is Mount Sinai. And the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. So we see the darkness connected with the cloud. So in verse 11, Psalm 18, God made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, the clouds of the skies. A canopy shows that the darkness is around the top of God as well as under his feet. In the other Psalms, the darkness was under his feet, the clouds were under his feet. So he's completely surrounded by darkness. Darkness of waters, that of course would be clouds, thick clouds of the skies, parallel waters and clouds. Adam Clark says, the vapors are strongly condensed into clouds, which by the stroke of the lightning are about to be precipitated in torrents of rain. Well, I don't know if lightning makes it rain or not. I'm not enough of a meteorologist to know that. But I do know that when you have dark rain clouds, you have lightning. So we go now to Psalms 18, verses 12 through 14. From the radiance of his presence, his clouds swept onward with hail and blazing coals. David continues, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High projected his voice. He shot his arrows and scattered them. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. From the radiance of his presence is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. The NASB has from the brightness before him past his thick clouds. The question is what is this radiance and what is this brightness? John Gill says it's the lightning that came out of the thick clouds. So we would read it this way. From the lightning which went out before him past his thick clouds. So the lightning went first, the clouds came behind. Well, I guess that's reasonable. The Holman Christian Study Bible has from the radiance of his presence. In other words, that light would not come from lightning, but from the inherent light that is in God. And he's shining in the midst of all these clouds. And so the clouds kind of sweep away from that presence. Of course, the light presence of God follows with the clouds. Well, however you want to look at it, either with lightning accompanying the clouds or the radiance of God in the middle of the cloud bank, his clouds swept onward with hail and blazing coals. Now, these are obvious symbols of judgment, hail and blazing coals both. Let's look at Revelation 8:7, which of course is full of judgment. The first sounded, that would be the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. Hail and fire, David says in Psalms 18, hail and blazing coals, which is close. Joshua 10:11, as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. That's the enemies of Joshua during Joshua's southern campaign. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. So hail falling from heaven can really be nasty. It can kill people. It can destroy crops. It can destroy paint on new cars. There's a lot of law cases I remember in law school. A lot of cases people parked a car out, and all of a sudden, a hailstorm comes up, and the car is completely ruined, or at least the finish of it is. Symbols of judgment. Here's another one, Psalm 78:47. God destroyed their vines with hailstones. Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. There's hail and fire together, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Now, I've been mentioning a bunch of verses about hailstone as judgment. That's here in Psalm 18, but in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 22:13, hailstones aren't mentioned, just coals of fire. Slight difference between the two. Now these hailstones, of course, are coming from the thick cloud in which God is moving, the thick cloud that forms the canopy of God. What's the fire or the blazing coals? Well, fire can easily be translated as lightning. Blazing coals, if you think about lightning when it hits the ground, and I've seen this happen. Saw it happen one time. I thought I was going to die, actually. The lightning was just pounding the earth, and every time it hit the earth, these little balls of fire would pop out of the ground or out of the tree that the lightning hit. So I think that's what the metaphor is here. And then in verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High projected his voice. Thundered is in parallel with voice, so I think that thunder is what is meant by God's voice, which he was projecting. For example, in Job 37, verse 5, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. So the previous verse that we just talked about, verse 12, was talking about lightning. Verse 13 is talking about thunder. So that makes sense. And it's also appropriate because lightning is always seen before thunder because it's faster. Speed of light, sound is the lightning is the speed of light. Thunder is at the speed of sound. Now, verse 14 says that God shot his arrows And in parallel with that, David says he hurled lightning bolts. So we'll take arrows as being lightning bolts. Now, that's an easy metaphor to see, because if you look at a lightning bolt in the sky, it does look like an arrow going from point A to point B. Clark and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown and Gill discuss the weighty questions of whether these arrows include the sound as well as the light. Whether thunder is included as well as the lightning flashes, I don't care. Seems to me like the arrows are lightning bolts. Thunder is so closely associated with the lightning, I guess that's why these commentators debate that. Psalm 77:17 says this, "The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, your arrows flashed here and there." So there you have sound being thunder and arrows being lightning. I think that's pretty clear. Psalms 18:15, "Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Well, what are these channels of water? John Gill suggests that these channels might refer to the drying up of the Red Sea before the Israelites passed through. In other words, the channel of the Red Sea was the seabed. And so then the seabed appeared after God laid the foundation of the Red Sea bare. Well, again, that's assuming that David is referring to the Red Sea. I'm not sure that there's anything that tells us that. Just a supposition on Gill's part. I think that Adam Clark is closer to the truth when he says that David is referring to an earthquake when the foundations of the world are laid bare. That sounds like an earthquake. The earth splits up and you can look down there and see what's holding up the top levels of the earth. Foundations of the world were laid bare. And then you see channels of water, because when you have earthquakes, as Adam Clark says, quote, "The ground being rent, water frequently gushes out at the fissures and often rises to a tremendous height." And of course, this earthquake happens at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. The breath of God's nostrils would refer to the wind that's accompanying this horrible storm that's coming. So far in this storm, we see black clouds, we see lightning, we see thunder, we see hailstones, and we see earthquakes, and also howling wind. We move now to Psalms 18:16-19. "God reached down from heaven and took hold of me," David says. "He pulled me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my distress, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." David says in verse 16 that God reached down from heaven. He said the same thing in Psalm 144:7, which was also a Davidic psalm. "Reach down from heaven, rescue me from deep water, and set me free from the grasp of foreigners." So this idea of being drowning in deep water was in David's head. He mentions it here in two different psalms. God pulled him out of deep waters. Well, actually, in Psalm 144, he's saying, "Please pull me out of deep waters." And in Psalm 18:16, he says, God has pulled David out of deep waters. What do deep waters signify? Well, it could be troubles in general. It could be multitudes of people, multitudes of enemies, as Adam Clark suggests. This idea of water being a symbol of disaster and trouble shows up in other places in the scriptures. For example, in Job 30:14, "They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me." Here are two more psalms where David says the same thing. Psalms 124:4-5, "Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul." And in Psalm 69:1, David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." So David has a fear of waters drowning him. Of course, that's a symbol of his enemies, all of whom were trying to drown him. Now in verse 17, David says that God rescued David from my powerful enemy. Well, who's the powerful enemy? Well, it could be Saul. The heading actually mentions Saul. Of course, the heading might not be inspired, might not even be accurate, but it says Saul, so you tend to think that's Saul. But of course, the heading also says, "and my other enemies." So it could be some other enemies. For example, Adam Clark suggests Ishbi-Benob. This incident occurred with Ishbi-Benob after Saul had been killed up there in the Valley of Jezreel in his last battle with the Philistines. We read in 2 Samuel 21:16-17, "Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Well, that was one of David's enemies, the Philistine Ishbi-Benob, who almost killed him. Then, of course, the famous story of David and Goliath. And, of course, we know about Saul chasing David all over the place. So whoever this powerful enemy was that David was saying that God had rescued him from, he was a powerful enemy. They were too strong, meaning his enemies were too strong for me. David recognizes that although he beat all of his enemies, he didn't do it in his own strength. He did it in God's strength. Verse 18, they, my enemies, confronted me in the day of my distress, but the Lord was my support. See, he gives credit to God. He brought me out to a spacious place. Spacious place refers to the fact that before, David was cooped up in rocks and holes fleeing from his enemies. Now he can walk out into the pasture, into the open area, and nobody's going to take a pot shot at him. God rescued me because he delighted in me. David is very confident in his relationship with the Lord. He knows that God loves him. We go now to Psalms 18, verses 20 through 24. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, David says. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyes. Now, of course, this is an example of David's proclaiming his righteousness before God, which causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. This problem was addressed in C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. I dealt with it in the audio pertaining to Psalms chapter 1. It sounds cocky when it comes into our language, but it's not. He's just basically saying, I didn't do anything concerning Saul to make Saul want to kill me, assuming that's what he's talking about. Or I didn't do anything to any of my enemies to cause them to want to kill me. And so God has rewarded me because of that. He's angry with my enemies. He's coming after them. And he rewarded me for not sinning against Saul. You remember that David twice could have killed Saul and refused to do it. And so God blessed him for that. And of course, David is not claiming to be sinlessly perfect like Adam and Eve were before they ate the fruit. Nobody would make a claim. That's stupid. Verse 23, David says, I kept myself from my iniquity. John Gill thinks that the iniquity that David is referring to here is killing Saul. David kept himself from doing that, and it very well could be. Application point here is, even though you can't be sinlessly perfect, if you just basically follow the Lord, God will recompense you. He will reward you in many ways. Not on a uniform straight line with a one-to-one correspondence with your good deeds and God's blessing you. Of course not. Remember, sometimes bad things happen to good people. Remember the book of Job. But in general, God will reward you for doing what's right. We go down to Psalms 18, verses 25 through 29. David continues speaking to God. With the faithful, you, God, prove yourself faithful. With the blameless man, you prove yourself blameless. With the pure, you prove yourself pure. But with the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd. It's almost like God's being a mirror of mankind. First, with the faithful, you prove yourself faithful. Different translation than this Holman Christian Study Bible translation is the NASB, which says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. Which kind of gives you the idea you reap what you sow. You sow kindness, you get some kindness. In fact, all of this is like you reap what you sow. You sow faithfulness, God is faithful to you. And if you're blameless before God, he will prove himself blameless to you. He will not do anything bad to you that anybody could say was unjust. Again, with the exception of Job. With the pure, you prove yourself pure. God will give purity to those who are themselves pure. With the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd. But if, on the other hand, you're a crook, God will show himself, will prove himself to be shrewd. And the NASB has astute. Most of the other translations have something like shrewd. In other words, sometimes there are geniuses out there who are evil. Evil geniuses. But God is shrewder, smarter than they are. And God will take care of them despite their ingenuity. Verse 27, for you, God, David continues, you, God, rescue an afflicted people. David, of course, was afflicted running from Saul. He's probably referring to himself. But you humble those with haughty eyes, perhaps referring to Saul also. Verse 28, Lord, you light my lamp. Now, of course, when we see that metaphor, you light my lamp, we think of direction. You light a lamp. Oh, now you can see which way to go. You can avoid the pitfalls in the road. You can avoid the ditches on the side of the road, and you know which way to go. So light has the idea of direction. However, as John Gill suggests, as an option, that light can also refer to outward prosperity. So David would be saying here, Lord, you have made me prosperous. You have illuminated my darkness. Darkness would be the lack of prosperity, which would be failure, defeat. So the metaphor is either for prosperity, for direction, could be both, could be spiritual grace, John Gill says. Adam Clark goes so far as to say is that God's lighting of David's lamp refers to the coming of the Messiah. So David is saying, God, you light my lamp. You will light my lamp when the Messiah comes. You will not allow my family to become extinct. Perhaps after the famous 2 Samuel 7:14 prophecy of Nathan about how David's descendants will establish David's throne forever. I think that's pushing it a little bit. Let's just say God's going to light your lamp, David. Application point is, whatever that means, we are God's people, even as much as David was, so God can light our lamp too. And ladies and gentlemen, in this life, at various times in the seasons of your life, you're going to need your lamp lit. Verse 29, David says, with you, I can attack a barrier, and with my God, I can leap over a wall. That barrier, there is a Holman Christian Study Bible translation, as is the word attack. With you, I can attack a barrier. The NESB says, I can run upon. And the second word for barrier is usually translated troops or troop. The NASB, the ASV, the KJV, and the Young's Little Translation have troops. So I can run on a troop. God's Word translation has barrier as a line of soldiers, whereas Bible and Basic English has barrier as wall. So apparently there's some ambiguity of the Hebrew word. It doesn't make any difference. David can attack troops in the field, or he can attack a fortified place. It's a military metaphor. And with my God, I can leap over a wall. So offense is in the first part of verse 29. I can attack. And offense is mentioned in the second part of the verse too, but it's a different kind of attack. It's attacking a fortified, defended place, like a siege wall around a city. Military metaphor, and David gives credit for all of his military exploits to God. With you, I can attack a barrier. I can't do it myself, but with you, I can. And as you know, David was extraordinarily successful as a military commander. But here in the Psalms, he gives all the credit to God. We go now to Psalms 18, verses 30 through 36. As for God, his way is blameless. David continues, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. A hind is a deer. And sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. In verse 30, David says, as for God, his way is blameless, of course. The word of the Lord is tried, David says. What is the word there? The written word, the scriptures, that would basically be the Torah, maybe Joshua, maybe 1st and 2nd Samuel. Well, maybe not, because that hadn't been written yet, because David was still in the midst of his career, but at least the judges described in the book of Joshua and also the Pentateuch, the Torah. So he could be referring to that. He could be referring to the word that God has given him in a dream or a vision. Who knows? Or just a intimation. Maybe he's even referring to the words of creation. All creation declares thy handiwork. Well, whatever he means. He says that the word of the Lord is tried like silver in a furnace. You heat up the silver, and when you finish the refining process, there is no dross, there is no error, there is no falsehood in the word of God. There's no dross in the silver, and there's no error and falsehood in the word of God, because when you test the word, and of course that would mean people testing the word, well, God, you said you'd take care of me in the midst of my enemies. Well, I'm going to test you out on that. Or, God, you said you would never leave me or forsake me. I don't need to lust after money. I'm going to test God in that. God is a shield to all who take refuge in him. God will defend you from the lying tongues of your enemies, your classmates, your workmates, your nasty husband that you shouldn't have married. God will protect you. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? I think I've already mentioned this about rock. Rock can refer to the fact that God is immovable, strong, durable, or it could refer to the fact that protection is in the strongholds high up on a rock where the enemy cannot reach. Who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength, or as the Holman Christian Study Bible says, who clothes me with strength, the NIV says, who arms me with strength, makes my way blameless. Other translations, KJV, Holman Christian Study Bible, and NIV say, makes my way perfect. Now, what does that mean, that God makes David's way perfect? Does that mean that God makes David's way morally blameless? John Gill says of that, this is not to be understood of the way and course of David's life and conversation, which was not perfect and unspotted, but had many blemishes and imperfections in it, which he often owns, confesses, and bewails. So Gill says that David is not claiming to be morally blameless here when he says that God makes his way blameless. Well, he could be saying that God makes his way blameless because he forgives him all of his sins, kind of in the New Testament sense. Well, perhaps David, here's another option, perhaps David says that God has made him blameless because he has made David safe and prosperous. As Gill states, God removed every impediment and obstacle out of his way and made it plain and easy. In other words, God has made David's way, his course of action, his path, his course. He's made it blameless so that David will not stumble, he will not fall off the path, he will reach his destination. I think that's what is actually meant here. Adam Clark holds to that view, and I think he's right. Of course, Gill's view is close to that when Gill says that God removed every impediment and obstacle out of the way. It's the same thing as directing him in the right way to go. It's closely related. So God will guide you and direct you in the midst of all your enemies. Verse 33, God makes my feet like hind's feet. A hind is a deer, sets me upon high places. A deer climbing up on rocks way up in the mountains, they're very sure-footed. So the metaphor is obvious. God makes David very sure-footed. I skipped something here. I need to back up and look at verse 32. The God who girds me with strength. Adam Clark had a comment on this that's worth repeating. Clark said the girdle was a necessary part of Eastern dress. The girdle strengthened and supported the loins because it is around the midsection. And the girdle confined the garments close to the body, which of course was essential so that a warrior could fight. He doesn't want his long robes flapping around. The soldier needed to be able to freely move around in order to fight, and the girdle gave him that opportunity by pushing his robes close to his body. So David is saying the strength of God to the soul was what the girdle was to the body. In verse 35, David continues, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me." Why God's right hand and not his left hand? Because the right hand is the hand of power. You see that expression all through the Old Testament. New Testament too, I think. Right hand means the hand of power, because most people's right hand is stronger than their left. So God's right hand upholds David, and your gentleness, David says, makes me great. Now here God is said to be gentle. This is the Old Testament now. We often think of the Old Testament, God is full of wrath, full of anger, wreaking judgment on people's heads. Well, here David says that God is a God of gentleness. He's a God of goodness, merciful kindness, providence, help, and goodwill. The Septuagint says here that God is a God of discipline or correction, which is not quite the same thing. But if we assume that the Masoretic text here, gentleness is correct, then this is a good antidote for those who only see God in the Old Testament as an august, judging God. We go now to Psalms 18, verse 37 through 42. I pursued my enemies, David said, and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued unto me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. And so David finally declares victory over his enemies in these six verses. Verse 37, David says, I pursued my enemies. Now, this may refer to David's pursuit of the Amalekites after they burned down David's town of Ziklag, far down there in the Negev. 1 Samuel 38, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band, the Amalekites? Shall I overtake them? And God said to David, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all of the people that were attacked by the Amalekites that belonged to David. Remember, this has nothing to do with Saul, but remember that the header said that the psalm referred to Saul and his enemies, so that could refer to the Amalekites at Ziklag. I don't know. I think that's being a little precise. David fought a lot of enemies in his battle with Saul And I can imagine somewhere in all those battles he would end up pursuing his enemies. He says in verse 38, I shattered them. They fell under my feet. Now that reminds us of another Davidic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, that's Yahweh says to my Lord, that would be Jesus, the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm, of course, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The same idea is there. The enemies there, of course, it's a messianic psalm. The enemies of Christ will end up under his feet. Likewise, here in verse 38, David's enemies fell under his feet, and David is a type of Christ. Verse 39 says, you, God, have subdued under me those who rose up against me. They're under his feet. He destroyed them. You know, David may have been a poet who played the harp, but he was nevertheless a hardened warrior. He was no pushover. I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help. Proverbs 1:28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. They cried for help even to the Lord, verse 41 says, but God did not answer them. That's foxhole religion, and foxhole religion isn't necessarily very effective. So David says, my enemies will cry out probably to their gods, but even to Yahweh, but he's not going to answer them. He doesn't have a relationship with them like I do. Verse 42, David continues, then I beat them, his enemies, fine as the dust before the wind. Chewed them up, ground them up, sifted them, and threw them like chaff into the wind. Then he says, David says, I emptied them out as the mire of the streets, as the mud and the gunk and the garbage of the streets. In other words, David did a number on them. Now here's an example of what David did to his enemies. In 2 Samuel 12:31, this is when he was fighting the sons of Ammon. Ammon, of course, is that nation to the east of the Jordan River, between the northern end of the Dead Sea up to the Yarmouk, roughly in the area of present-day Jordan. 2 Samuel 12:31, he, that's David, also brought out the people who were in the city, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Now that is grinding them fine. That's beating them fine. As David says in Psalm 18, verse 42. I actually had a discussion in 2 Samuel 12 about, was David moral doing all this? We won't get into that now, but the point is David really did a number on his enemies. He apparently had some kind of threshing sledges that he dragged over his POWs and then made him go through a brick kiln. Sounds like he roasted them. Really bad business. Psalm 18, verses 43 through 45. You, David says, have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. In verse 43, David says, you, God, have delivered me from the contentions of the people. David is giving God the credit for all of his many victories. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people here in Psalms 18, verse 43. In the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 22:44, it's, you have delivered me from the contentions of my people. So this means that the contentions that David is talking about here are the contentions from within the people of Israel, as John Gill, Adam Clark, and Jameson Fawcett and Brown all say. Now, these contentions could refer to trouble caused by Saul and his men chasing David. It could be talking about the tribes of Israel who refused to acknowledge David as king after Saul's death. It could refer to Absalom and his rebellion. It could refer to the civil war against Abner and Ishbosheth, the descendants of Saul, when the kingdom split after Saul's death. David had plenty of enemies, both from outside of Israel and within Israel. These enemies he's talking about are the contentions of my people. David continues, verse 43, you, God, have placed me as head of the nations. How is David head of the nations? It's referring to the fact that David is the head of the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. They all became tributaries to David. The end of verse 43 says, a people whom I have not known serve me. That's referring to the heathen nations that I just mentioned, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. Verse 44, as soon as they hear, David says, they obey me, foreigners submit to me. David was a big shot. His kingdom went all the way from the Euphrates down to the Wadi El Arish, the border of Egypt. Verse 45, David continues, "Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. So if David meets them on the open field, they go the other way and fade away. Or if David meets them in a fortified place or a fortified city, fortified fort of some sort, they come trembling out and surrender." In other words, David is saying, I'm the top dog here. We go now to Psalms 18, verses 46 through 50, and we will finish this audio. David continues, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." In verse 46, David proclaims, "The Lord lives." David was not serving a dead deist God who was unconcerned about the lives of his people. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me. Now, this was not private vengeance. God executed this vengeance, not David. Private vengeance, of course, is wrong. And David is talking about God helping David beat all his enemies that he just ground fine, that we talked about. Fine as dust before the wind, and these enemies that he emptied out as the mire of the streets. He's giving God the credit for doing that. God, the God who executes vengeance for me. Now remember, this is not private vengeance. David is a chief magistrate. He's a king. His job is to protect the people from foreign aggression or from civil disturbance. God executes vengeance for David and subdues peoples under me. He, God, delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those. Notice how David switches from the third person. He delivers me. Now he goes to the first person. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Again, David is probably referring here to Saul. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Paul quotes that verse 49 in Romans 15:9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Paul quoted Psalm 18, verse 49, to show that that psalm had been fulfilled in the calling of the Gentiles. So in verse 49, I will give thanks to you among the nations. Paul says, yep, that's happened. What Paul is doing in Romans 15:9, he's saying that David is giving praise to God among the Gentiles because so many Gentiles have accepted Christ. In other words, Paul says, David is rejoicing, so to speak, because the Gentiles have come into the kingdom. And so that psalm means prophetically that David will give praise in the midst of all these Gentiles who have come into the kingdom. Of course, David didn't mean it that way. He just meant he will give thanks to God among all the nations that were around him, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Philistines, and so forth. Ironically, it's not only the antitype Jesus who has fulfilled this song by giving praise to God amongst all the Gentiles that came to Jesus, but David himself has had this psalm fulfilled in the midst of the Gentiles. Ironically enough, as Adam Clark says, quoting the old theologian Theodoret, there is not a town, village, hamlet, country, nor even a desert where Christians dwell in which God is not praised by their singing the Psalms of David. I think about my church. We are a bunch of Gentiles, and every Sunday morning we read a psalm, most of which were written by David. So yes, David is still being praised among the Gentiles, both personally with his psalms and also because Jesus is giving praise to the Father among all the Gentiles that have converted to him. I will sing praises to your name, David says in verse 50, he, that's God, gives great deliverance to his king, King David, and shows loving kindness to his anointed. God's anointed is, of course, David. To David and his descendants forever. Those descendants, of course, would include the Messiah. I don't know when this psalm was written, so I don't know if David knew of Nathan's promise in that famous prophecy in 2 Samuel 12 through 14, when David was promised by Nathan a kingdom that would last forever. But whether he, David, knew that or not, had heard that prophecy of Nathan or not, He knows that David is going to give loving kindness to his descendants forever. And of course, forever does not necessarily have to mean eternity, each and every second world without end. It can also mean for a long, long time. Clark says it means eternity through all duration of created worlds and more, the eternity that is beyond time. This shows that another David is met with another kind of posterity and another sort of kingdom. This is the old problem of how much of a particular psalm is of David, the type, and how much is it referring to Jesus, the antitype. I tend to just think that the psalm refers to David's descendants, that there was not a revelation or understanding of what was meant about the Messiah and so forth until revelation came to the New Testament apostles. And when they quote the Old Testament passages to show what happened in the New Testament, that's when people knew, but they didn't know back in the Old Testament when the prophecy was given. Maybe they were speaking prophetically, but not understanding the prophecy. Remember, the Old Testament prophets had to search diligently to know what was going on. Now, note that this psalm traditionally has been taken to mainly refer to Christ and not David. Of course, we in the New Testament love to talk about Jesus. But Adam Clark flashes a yellow light here, just like I was doing, and he says this, quote, "As David was a type of Christ, many things spoken of him primarily refer to our Lord ultimately, but much judgment and caution are required in their application. To apply the whole psalm in this way, to apply the whole psalm as something that refers only to Christ, appears to me very injudicious and often derogatory from the majesty of Christ. Let this be my excuse for not following the same track in which many of my predecessors have gone." Well, I agree with Clark on that. I think you got to be careful with these types. The types that I love is when the New Testament takes the Old Testament and says, this is what it means. Like Isaiah 7:14, therefore the virgin shall conceive. Well, okay, there's a type, but the New Testament says it's a type. But if the New Testament doesn't say it's a type, we've got to be real careful about saying it is a type. It might be, but the burden of proof, in my opinion, is on those who would claim that such a situation in the Old Testament serves as a type. Ladies and gentlemen, we finished with Psalm 18. We're now prepared to go to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Which I will entitle The Law of the Lord is Perfect. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.